at 2 Samuel, the very last chapter. Hopefully we can exhaust what's there, but I doubt it. You remember the last chapters, and let me say welcome to those of you who are here for the first time and those of you who are from out of town and all of you. I'll never tell you again that I thank you for coming after I heard Ron Dunn say that the greatest tribulation that the church in America has had is to come to church in a hard rain and then the preacher gets up and thanks them for it. You ought to be thanking God that you were able to come. Hallelujah. Let me tell you that gasoline's almost $3 a gallon in Canada, so count your blessings. And everything else is high, very high. Chapter 22 of 2 Samuel and all the Lord meant to David. It would be wonderful to go back over it, but we won't. But the greatest lesson, see, that of all of David's life, and I'm going to fill my talk this morning or whatever, my daughter says, get your little talk ready, whatever it is. I want to fill it up with lessons for you. You know, it doesn't make any difference what you hear from a pulpit out of the Bible. If it isn't pertinent to your life, it's more or less a waste of time, because you've got to get right back out in that world and face everything that's out there. And most of it's unpleasant if you're not really so full of the Holy Ghost that you could climb a pole and leap over a wall. But anyway, one of the greatest lessons out of David's life is that God forgives the most heinous sins, but he chastises the sinner. Now, don't forget that. He forgives the worst of sins and offenders, but he does discipline and chastise. And you say you're talking out of the Old Testament. No, beloved, I'm talking out of the New Testament, because the New Testament says if God does not discipline, then you do not belong to him. You are illegitimate if God does not handle you for your sins. Now, this last chapter of 2 Samuel is placed by the chronological Bible about the year 988 B.C., after Psalm 36. Some say it was right after chapter 21, and nobody really knows. There's much speculation about all of it. But the greatest speculation that we need to talk about right now, and wondering, you know, speculation is I think this and I think that, and nobody knows anything for sure. But the greatest speculation was why it was wrong for David to number the troops of Israel. You read that. I trust you read your lesson. In the very first verse of chapter 24. And it's interesting the way it's worded. The wording makes the difference. Listen to the wording. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but it isn't largely different in any other. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now this translation says, and it, that is, the anger of the Lord, incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Why did the Lord move David to do this? Now, I want you to know the anger of the Lord, this translation says, his anger incited David against the people of Israel to go and number them, all of the troops that were in Israel and in Judah. The text says, as I read to you, it was his anger. The Amplified says that it was God. The New American Standard says he, that is God, incited. You see, the word incite indicates anger. That just speaks of anger. Incited him to do this. And I'll tell you something, and you need to hear what I'm saying. There are many theological problems, serious problems of theology, that get into verses like this. And the person on the street will say, does God make men do things that are not pleasing to him? Number one. Does God cause men to do things that God knows is not going to please him? Question number two. Is God responsible for evil? Question number three. Does the devil do everything that's wrong in the world today? You see, you begin to dig pretty deep into the well, but what's in the well needs to come up. See, we need to examine the depths of God's character in order to put some rationale to what we see happening around about us. But I want you to consider two passages that you probably haven't considered recently. One is in the 16th chapter of Proverbs. You don't need to look. I'm not going to stay there. But listen to what it says. It says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, that'll put a lot of things in perspective when you can really believe that. It'll establish in you once for all the sovereignty of God. See, if God weren't sovereign, I wouldn't have come out this morning, because I would have been afraid that the devil would have caught up with me and killed me before I got to the first traffic light. If God weren't taking care of me, and he is sovereignly able to take care of me, though I might die at that traffic light. You understand? I don't know. But that would be God's business also. God has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And then there's a passage in Romans, and it's quite a long passage, and I'll just make reference to it. It's in the 9th chapter. And there Paul is addressing God's sovereign ways in his treatment of humanity and his treatment of Israel and the Gentiles. And he says it was his very purpose that he raised Pharaoh up. Now that Pharaoh was no count, you know that. He set out to kill the children of Israel. But the Bible says that he raised Pharaoh up for that very purpose, that his name might be made known throughout the earth. And you know it was because old Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, said, "We have heard." Whoo, hallelujah. She had heard it, and God did it so she'd hear it, along with all the others that heard. We have heard how your God has delivered you. So Pharaoh, as ornery as he was and as determined as he was to get rid of the children of Israel, God had set him up for it and allowed him to do his wicked thing. And it, all the things that are in the Bible are like a diamond that's displayed on a black velvet cloth. It would not show up nearly as well on a white cotton fabric. Now think about it. A sentence that I heard in the meeting last week haunts me. Has anyone ever said anything from a pulpit that haunts you? How many of you have had that experience? You hear it over and over and over, and you never forget it. But I heard this brother say, and he taught his 6 hours on the kingdom of truth, and he said that the ultimate final purpose of God's workings in us is to bring us to truth and reality. Everything God does through us, in us, and to us is to bring us to a final realization of truth and reality. Now, you need to put that down somewhere, and when the going gets tough, realize that God is showing you something in toughness that He cannot show you in softness. But if you belong to Him, just gird up your loins. You are going to be proven. Now, in all of God's actions, now friends, it will comfort you if you can believe this. In all of God's actions, there are causes, purposes, goals. And for the true church, now not the congregation, I was amused at learning, not in the general session, but in some private talkings, that there's a congregation. No trouble to find one. Just everywhere. Congregations. But within those congregations, there's a true church. Does everybody see that? I was blessed. I got my soul fat learning and just thinking. Now, are you a congregation or are you a true church? If you're a true church, you see, there's going to be results that are wrought from all of God's causes, all of His purposes, all of His actions, and all of His goals, because whatsoever our God has established as His goal will be accomplished in us. See, we always bear in mind that God is under no obligation to explain His actions to us. Let me say that to each side of you. God is under no obligation to explain to us His actions, and we are not required to understand them in order to be His servant, His children, His bride, His church, and His rejoicing company. Did all of you hear that? You need to, that's the kind of thing we'll hold on to. Then, with that profound theological deduction, we'll get back into the verses. Why did David do it? Why did he number Israel? Why was it wrong? So I don't see nothing wrong with that. See, to complicate it even more, as we are wanting to understand it, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says that Satan stood up against Israel. Amen. Well, I want to tell you this before you get to giving him a lot of glory. If he stood up, it was because God didn't choose to knock the prophets down from under him at the moment. Satan's power comes from the same place that Pilate's does. You remember? Pilate said, you know, he accused Jesus of being a smart aleck. You know, the conversation, look in John 18, it's just wonderful. He looked at him all beaten and bruised, you know. The God of glory said, "Are you the king?" Jesus said, "You said it." And he said, "You deduct this for yourself? Somebody tell you. And then in the conversation, Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to crucify you or to release you? And the Lord Jesus said, you ain't got no authority at all except as it's given to you from the Father. And the day Satan stood up and caused David to number Israel, God was at the bottom of the whole thing. He couldn't draw a breath, friends, if God didn't want him to. I heard Ron Dunn, I quote Ron Dunn, he's, you know, very anti-charismatic. He's not tall in the flow that we're in, but a tremendous teacher. And he said if God didn't need Satan, he'd go ahead and kill him. One Bible commentator that I read after said, well, that goes probably to the time that the theological concepts had developed over the years, and things that were really God's doings were attributed to Satan. Well, see, that's still in much vogue. The devil made me do it. Forget it. Your flesh made you do it. You said the devil dominates my flesh, but it's still your flesh. You see, if the Spirit of God is greater in you than the spirit that's in all flesh, then you stand up against that thing. Well, you get into a lot of hot water there. But anyway, who can define it? Who knows? I mean, really, you get into things, you just say, well, I don't really know. But let me tell you something. There was a temptation that came into David, no doubt. There was we can put this alongside other temptations. And let me say this, and be comforted. Temptation has two sides. And temptation is good or evil according to the use we make of it. See, in itself, now hear me carefully. In itself, temptation in itself is necessary for our period of probation. Now, our period of probation is our period of testing, our period of proving. See, if you never had any temptation, you would never have any resistance. And if you haven't any resistance, then you catch everything that comes down the road. Number one, Satan's darts. See, the Lord will loose Satan to accomplish in the Bible through people then and now what he cannot accomplish in other ways, and this is because of our natural nature. Nobody in the Scripture was ever perfect. Jacob was a swindler. Isaac was kind of a weakling. You know, Isaac never did anything any more heroic than to lay down to have his head chopped off and dig a few wells. Really, he didn't do any mighty exploit. He really didn't. Moses didn't get to see the promised land because he lost his temper. Joshua and Achan, you remember that? Joshua failed to really get it over to those guys what they were to do with all the stuff that they confiscated and caused Israel great losses. To say nothing of David and the others. You see, these things, everything in the Bible, I love what Paul says to Timothy, said all Scripture is profitable for correction, instruction, rebuke, instruction in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But why was it wrong for him to do it? Moses did it twice. Back in Numbers, he numbered Israel twice. Why was it wrong for David to do it? Well, you might say, well, doesn't a king need to know how many men he's got for him? How can you plan anything if you don't know what you got to plan with? That sounds like me. Brother, I want to know what I got to work with and how long. It's times always, you know. How much and how long? Where are we going and how long is it going to take and how much is it going to cost? Get it all squared out and then I'll move. Isn't that silly that we're like that? It's the way we are. You see, Jesus said, count the cost. Don't be dumb, we say. Well, it was really wrong. I mean, God was mad about it. Some say it was because David numbered those that are under 20, and this swelled the whole number, and that he had a spirit of pride and lust, and he wanted to boast about the number that he had in Israel. Some say he didn't require the half shekel that was required over in Exodus 30 for all those that were in that group. Some say it was great, great pride for David, and that he was really wanting to appear really great and gave him a cause for boasting in his own strength. After all, he was the commander of that army and would give him chance to boast in his own strength rather than giving the trust and the glory to God for every victory. But most of all, let me say it to you why it was wrong. God didn't tell him to do it. And it was a violation of the theocracy, or the theocratic form of government, which said God is king, lord, master, boss, commander-in-chief. And another thing, God had said to Abraham that the descendants of Abraham would be so numerous that you couldn't number them, because they would be like the sands of the sea. So you can just pick your reason. It really doesn't make any difference. But I want to say this to you now. This is very important. It appeared to David at the time that he was doing it, no doubt, that it was quite harmless. And you know, you look at it and you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it for all the reasons that we've said. But let me say this. What may appear to be very harmless to us may be very grievous to God. See, our motives for our actions can deceive us into sin. We call it a heart condition. See, we can get so conditioned, so taken with our own success that we ignore the mind of Christ. I know a preacher who's bored, not around here, but the board told him, let's do not do this. It is too much money. But he was so taken with his grandiose ideas of success for himself that he defied the board, went against their wishes, was deceived into taking action that involved more money than they needed. The crunch came. Families had to move away to be able to eat. And you talk about a mess. That is a mess. But you see, easily deceived by our own motives. How many of you know that we have problems with our own motives? Come on, you can say amen, and I'm not going to tell anybody. But we are often deceived by our own motives. See, God doesn't see things as we see things. I mean, you want the happy answer? The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's the answer. Delight yourself in the Lord. See, what we delight in says victory or defeat. What we delight in will make us or to break us. It will give us joy, victory, peace, and all the results of the God life, or it will rob us of any peace and joy that we could ever hope. So what we delight in. I'll say that's heavy. That's truth anyway. See, sin lay in the violation of the principles, as I said, of the theocracy. And let me say this to you. It was the same principle that numbered the troops that said, give us a king.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
See, when they said, give us a king, they did not want theocracy. They did not want God's government. And when this numbering came about, it was against the principle that God does not need armies nor armaments to win. Remember when He whittled down Gideon's band? And that was the simplest, dumbest way that He did it. You'd think, well, why would anybody ever do that? Well, God does things like that very often. And yet, when you look at it from all sides, it's altogether reasonable. But He does not depend on men's ingenious inventions. I was listening to someone on TV this morning, getting dressed, and they were talking about this one's got an atomic bomb, and that one's got an atomic bomb, and that one's going to have one. And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, who cares, really and truly, now, if you're just talking about going on to be with the Lord and being safe and God's purposes being carried out. Nobody wants an atomic holocaust. God forbid that it should happen. But I want to tell you something, friends. The events of history are not regulated by what man's going to be able to make. Oh, you need to say hallelujah whether you see it or not. God's history is not regulated by man's inventions. He is in control. And with Him, we are as safe as a baby on a mother's lap. Now, you know, it'll take some suffering. But our problem is to undermine and underestimate eternity while we build up big time for this life and time span. Well, anyway, there's four things there. The sin was in the violation of the principle of theocracy. And it was the same principle that led them to demand a king. God's nation does not depend on men's weapons. And the seed of Abraham were so numerous, according to God's word, that nobody could number them anyway. Well, it's interesting to see Joab's reaction. He says, "Why, God grant that you would live long enough and live to see 100 times more than they are." But he said, "Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to count them?" You know, population is important. We say people go where there's work, and people go where there's prosperity, and people go where there's fun, and people go where there's truth, and people go where there's this, this, this. So we get our witness of what's good and what's truth and what's fun and what's prosperity by the number of people that are dabbling in it. And population is important. But in God's theocracy, it ain't. It didn't matter. And it seemed like Joab had a better grasp on the mind of God at this point than the king did. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't make any difference how many and what they've got. It's nothing to God. Can you see that? It doesn't make any difference how many, where they live, or what they own, or what they manufacture. There's no problem to God. We'll see that in just a few minutes. So the king prevailed, and verses 4 through 8 give the accounting of the numbering. And the verse 8 says it took 9 months and 20 days. They went from Dan to Beersheba. They went from the north to the south. They didn't miss anybody, and the details are in there. They're not very interesting. If you want to read them, it says what they numbered here and what they numbered there and what the number somewhere else. But the number's given, and it took 9 months and 20 days, almost 10 months, to go from Dan to Beersheba and number all the people. Well, I love verse 10. And you see, David's heart smote him. I want you to notice it wasn't his conscience. There's a difference between your heart and your conscience. Yeah. Your heart's grieved, but your conscience is just as sorry because you got caught. Or you're afraid you will. You see, your heart breeds grief, but your conscience just breeds regret. Come on. Yeah. That's true, too. I've been in both places. Haven't you? Most of it. If you've lived very long, you've had heart trouble and conscience trouble, too. But he confessed as soon as the task was finished. You say, well, why didn't he confess midway? If he'd repented during the 9 months and 20 days, the truth that he gained from the incident would have been incomplete. Oh, there's good truth in this. My Lord, that's the best stuff in here. But God wanted him to let him go to the end of his rope, you know. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. Have you ever held a rope and God just, you know, somehow or other, he just let you get to the end of the thing? And then you begin to have heart trouble. I'd like to talk a whole lot about his heart smote him. That's the past tense of smite. When your heart smites you, you know it. It'll grieve you to death. I want you to notice David's confession. It's rich and it's in its instruction. See, he's at a mental condition here of soul and heart. It was mind, soul, and heart. You see, the mind and the heart are connected, but the sorrow is felt in the heart. And the heart condition will dictate the actions. You see, I'm never going to apologize or repent if my heart doesn't tell me to. My head may tell me to, and I may go do it. But I don't mean it, and I'm ornery about it. I'm just doing it because I think I ought to. Yeah. But when it gets in my heart to repent, then God has moved in and hits me where it hurts. His petition. Oh, his petition is so sweet. That he says, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. This translation says trouble. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." Well, it takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? "But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly." So we see there his condition, his confession, his petition, and his reasoning. And the reason why he was in the mess was because he'd made a fool of himself. He said, "I've acted very foolishly." See, most of us don't want to admit that. We like to find somebody else's foolishness to blame it to, but not David. So the Lord meets David's need here and answers his prayer and sends his prophet with a choice to him. Some choice. And you see, he didn't send the prophet to get David to repent. Now listen to me carefully. He didn't send the prophet to him to make him repent. He sent his word to him because he had repented. That's very, very important. He didn't send him to get him to change his mind. He sent him because he had changed his mind. He just left him in his rope. Now, David can choose his rod of affliction. Now, this Gad mentioned several times. He was kind of like a chaplain to the king. So he comes and can choose his rod of affliction. Now, you know we can't. I ain't ever had a choice, have you? Of course, I'm in it before I realize what I've done, why I'm in it. Have you know what I'm talking about? You say, "Why has this befallen me?" And if you'll pray, well, you'll figure out why. But we don't have a choice. But there is reason, and let me say this, that this choice leads us to the most marvelous deduction of this whole chapter. It's this choice business that's out in front. I'm haunted by the statement. I want to get over that, I think. I don't want that to haunt me too much, because it's not exactly joy-bringing that all of God's actions lead us to ultimate truth. You know, that can get on you. That everything that happens, God's trying to show you His truth. Well, it's true. But I don't need to think about that but half the time. And the other half the time, I need to think when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. Or if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of His heart. Or think, no, I will never leave you. You know, they're more positive than negative. And that really isn't negative unless you're walking through stuff or you're causing stuff or you've done something you know is going to cost you. And it's going to reveal God's truth. The best thing to do is to put our heads on right before we get involved. But He gives him three choices. Now, these are not very pretty pictures. Pestilence, sword, and famine. He said you can either starve to death, be killed, or die of a bad, terrible disease. The sword would be better, wouldn't it? Probably be quicker. That's our reasoning. You know, they say drowning is a wonderful way to go. It's painless and you don't know when it happens. You know when you hit the water, but you don't know when you take your last breath. You ever heard things like that? You ever hear that? Yeah. Really, is it? Yeah, I would imagine so. You know, all of a sudden you can't breathe. You've just got too much water in your body. But nonetheless, get back here. None of this was very pretty. Pestilence. That's a terrible disease, like the plague that goes through a land. Famine, to starve to death. That's slow death. Or the sword. See, this is three of the four judgments God would send upon His nation for their disobedience. That's way back in Deuteronomy, and the other one was wild beasts to come in and devour everything. Which David chooses, and by the way, in over in Chronicles it says 3 years of famine. It doesn't matter, but whatever. Now, note, there's no way to escape the punishment. Now, I see, friends, that's one of the biggest lessons of David's whole life. He was chastised and punished for his sin. Those of you know, who have experience with Christianity in prison, I've only been a couple of times, but it seems like that the minute the person's saved, they, you know, think, well, now you need to get out of here. But it doesn't usually work that way. You see, usually it takes time. And there's time for remorse and time for repentance and time for God to work. We think, well, I've done this even out in life, you see. God's going to forgive me. Well, He does. But the Scripture says He still chastises us. I don't understand why we're chastised, except I have a feeling that it would keep you from making the same mistake again. Amen? See, God knows what He's doing. But He didn't come and say, you know, like we'd get up and prophesy to somebody, yea, my son, I have seen thine godly sorrow, rise and go in peace. He did not say that. There is so much flim-flam being put out nowadays about God is some kind of a celestial Santa Claus and you can just do anything you want to and have anything you want. That is not Scripture. So we've got to learn to walk with the God who's walking and not make of man's ways. And yet He's totally just, right, righteous, precious, compassionate, loving, kind, merciful, and good. How many of you want to study the character of God starting next Sunday? Do you? It's kind of hard to quit this king stuff. I like the next chapters. But He did not say to him, you go in peace. Now, the lesson for all time and eternity is in verse 14. Let's all say it together. The Lord is merciful. Let's all say it together. The Lord is merciful. Thank God He is. I'll tell you, friends, if He dealt with us according to our sins, there'd be none of us that could stand. If He dealt with us according to the meditations of our heart and the poisonous evil thoughts of our mind, He'd smite us down and we'd never get up. God is merciful. He understands our frame. He knows we're dust. Now, you don't want to capitalize on that. Don't use that as a cop-out to do it. But once you've done it, realize that God is merciful. And His mercies are great, but there are no mercies in the hands of wicked men. I want to tell you, government ain't merciful. God is merciful. Kings and magistrates and leaders of nations, unless they're men of God, have no mercy. Hussein has proved it. Hitler proved it. Mussolini proved it. Over and over, wicked men will put thousands of people to death and not have a thought of any kinds of sorrow. Well, to go on. So David chooses, he said, let us fall into God's hands and accept his mercy. And because God was merciful, he gave him 3 days of pestilence and got it over with in a hurry. I'll tell you, it was quick acting. He said, well, it's impossible. Well, it ain't any more impossible than God opening the Red Sea and leading all those Israelites through. No more impossible. There's a place in Isaiah where it said the army of Sennacherib, remember, in one night was smitten. And I don't remember the detail. One night, that sticks out with me in Isaiah 36, 37, along somewhere in there. Remember the firstborn of Egypt? One night, every house in Egypt. Well, Egypt's a big place. One night, every house in Egypt. You see, we don't really know anything except what we read, but I'll tell you, when God gets in on it, it's Johnny Bar the door. I'll tell you, he knows how to execute his righteousness quickly. And the scripture talks about the angel. What angel? The devouring angel. God had loosed him from his mighty armies, a devouring angel, to draw the sword against the guilty. Let me say that to you loud and clear. Some of you are not here listening. God loosed a devouring angel from his mighty armies, and quickly he can devour with the sword the wicked, or whatever is the object of God's wrath. I don't understand this, you see, but I know that quickly God can act. The New Testament has taught us in Hebrews that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How many of you believe that? Well, see, that's about as... How many of you know that we equate... This is neat. It's like this, though. We equate the relevance and the pertinence to our lives according to how far over it is in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? Aren't we a mess? Well, see, that's Hebrews, and that's almost to the end of the Bible. That's like the Morning Advocate, see? That's new stuff. It is, but yet it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'll tell you, God can bring destruction to sinning individuals. He can bring destruction to sinning nations. He brings destruction in his wrath against all who deny the gospel. See, that's New Testament. Paul said that in writing to the Thessalonians. God is powerful. The living God looses his destruction and his wrath. But for those who repent, his mercies are great. That's what David said. Hallelujah. Doesn't that tickle you? For to those who repent, his mercies are great. See, good men, even in God's punishing chastisement, still trust him. Let me tell you, you know what the very height of a man that trusted God is in all the Bible? Who is? Job.
Yeah. Oh, Job.
Job, sitting on an ash heap, scraping his balls, robbed of chick and child property, houses and lands and everything but his unbelieving wife. That's all he had left. And I'm sure he must have wondered why she's still here. But God had use for her. They won't have another family. Right, in the closing chapter. But there Job sat, totally robbed of everything, and his classic statement is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We heard a preacher preach that one time, and I would give 100 round dollars yet today for that tape. I would. He preached that, and he preached Habakkuk, the end of Habakkuk, where he says, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, no calf in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my God. And there was one other scripture, I can't even remember that one, he preached until he just fell. Just fell on the ground, and the deacons got him up, and he started all over again, but they let him off, because we'd been there 3 or 4 hours by that time. They wouldn't let him start over. The ultimate trust, you see, his mercies are great to the repentant. Friends, if you've got something to repent about, and all of us do, we need to pray without ceasing and repent evermore. But the Lord's in control. Verse 16, the Lord speaks, says, stop, that's enough. And then the Lord led the angel to the threshing floor of Ornan. I like the word, it's easier to say than Arana. I don't like to say that, Arana. I guess that's the way you say it. It's the way it's pronounced in Unger's dictionary. He led him to the threshing floor of Ornan. It's called Ornan in Chronicles. And when he led him to the threshing floor there, David spoke to the Lord, and he saw the angel who was striking down the people. Did you hear what I'm reading to you? He saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned." Oh, my. I'm the guilty one. But these sheep, what have they done? They have done nothing. You see, David could see that the divine visitation had reached this point of Jerusalem, had reached this point of these people being killed, and had come up, it says in Chronicles, that he could see the divine visitation had reached the area of Jerusalem, and his sword was stretched out over the city. And again, David's confession is precious when he takes the blame. How unlike us. We call it passing the buck. And I want to tell you something. Every time you say the devil made me do it, you are shortchanging the Holy Ghost in your life.
Yeah.
Do you want me to explain that to you?
Yeah.
Every time you say the devil made me do it, you're saying greater is the devil that's roaming around out there in the world than the Holy Ghost that's in me. So you can say that in a church like this. Now you say that in a church where they don't honor the Holy Spirit and say it's the devil and don't want anything to do with it. Well, you can't tell them anything because their eyes are blinded to truth. You know, they can't see through without the eyes of the Spirit. But let me say, every time you say that, and we all say that, and we all feel that, greater is he that's in you, friends, than he that's in the world. David says, "I did it. These sheep have done nothing to deserve this, and already 70,000 of them had died. It had taken 9 months and 20 days to number them in human energy, but in God's wrath to destroy, it had taken 3 days to destroy 70,000 of them, or one out of about 20. Are you hearing me? Here's a great lesson. David's adultery with Bathsheba cost the life of one infant. Think. He was the only one that died because of David's sin of adultery. But here, David's sin of pride brought the lives of 70,000. God hates pride. And it's the biggest problem in the church. And I have my problems with it. How many of you will admit that you say, "Well, I didn't like that. I like that. He can do better than that. I wish, you know." You say, "I could do better than that." That's what you're really saying. Every time we say that, we all have that problem. It's pride. It's flesh. God help us to crucify the flesh. We are boasting. All boasting is pride. Ooh, terrible, isn't it? But think about this. The Lord says it's enough. It's enough. Stay your hand. Devour, it's enough. See, the Lord spared Jerusalem because from the days of Deuteronomy, Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to place his name. Deuteronomy 12 verses 5:11 and 21. Deuteronomy 16 verses 2, 6, and 11 all say there is a place where God will place his name. And that place was Jerusalem. The place here, The threshing floor of Ornan was the temple site. It was Mount Moriah. And scholars say it was also the place where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac. And where, oh Lord help me, where Jesus said in John 8, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad." Did you get all of that? It was this spot, the threshing floor of Ornan. Now here's the lesson, another one. See, David took the blame and asked for the punishment. But the people had lust in their heart. See, God's anger was against Israel. And it incited David to number the people. The people had a lust for warfare. The people had a lust for military power. It wasn't just David. But just like the later David, listen, friends, he took the blame and was willing to take the punishment. He said, "Punish me." The shepherd was smitten so that the sheep could escape. You know, most of us wouldn't care how many died, just as long as we got out. Isn't that right? Yeah. That's carnality. That's survival of the fittest. That's flesh doctrine. But you see, David is always a type of Christ. He bore our sins, see, so that we could have His place. The Lord spoke to him to build an altar on the threshing floor. Now Ornan, or Arana, knew nothing of it till he sees David, and he looked down. Threshing floors were high so they could catch the wind and the breeze, you know, would separate. You know what threshing floor is? They beat the grain. The wind would carry away the chaff, and the grain would fall to the ground. Still do that in Egypt. Funniest thing? I guess they do prominent places in Israel, too. But anyway, he looked down, and he could have been afraid. It says over in Chronicles in this account that he had four kids that were with him, and they went and hid. But they didn't know why the king came. The king said, I came to buy this threshing floor to build an altar to God to stop this plague. But Ornan says, take it all. I tell you, here are two gracious men. Ornan was tickled to death to give it away, but David was obliged to buy it. Isn't that wonderful? I got some good conclusions here. Ornan's prayer is more than a pious petition. It's a matter of life and death, so we've got to get this thing stopped. But so David buys it. He says, and here's a great sentence. He said, I'll not accept for nothing.
Yeah.
See? That which would represent a sacrifice. Oh, brother, that is a preaching text. If it doesn't cost something, it's not a sacrifice. If it doesn't cost you something, it's not a sacrifice. See, if you say, oh, I don't even feel my tithe, you're telling a story. Of course you do. Of course you do. You realize that tenth is gone, and you've got nine more, and then you've got gifts and offerings and other things to give. And you're sensible. You realize that you do that as a celebration. But still and all, the humanity in you thinks about what you could do with those dollars. Now, don't tell me you don't. I know better than that. It does cost you, Dart. You give the tenth. And then you give more, and when you give more, then you have to get down and decide, can I afford it? If the Lord speaks to you, friends, you can't afford not to afford it.
Amen.
Read the first chapter of Malachi. It talks about offering the sick sheep and that which costs nothing, that which is no value. If it's no value to you, it's no value to God. Hello?
Amen.
Now, you see, sin is the plague, and death is the result, but the plague is stopped by the right sacrifice. Let me say that to you loud and clear. The plague is stopped by the right sacrifice at the right place in the right spirit. And David offered burnt offerings for petition and praise offerings for, and peace offerings for praise. And the plague was stopped. See, David, see, our brother, our fellow heir, we'll see him one day, you know. You going to fuss with him or congratulate him or say, what makes you tick, or sing me a psalm? Now, what you know, isn't it interesting?
Yeah.
How many of you believe you'll see him?
Yeah.
Great day, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's going to be nice. Three chapters in all of Samuel are given to Saul, and 40 are given to David. Let me say two or three things about David's greatness. He prepared the land and the people for the building of the temple. He was entirely human, plagued with weakness to accompany the strength. Where he was, whatever strength he had a weakness. That he had to deal with. He spoiled his children and reaped the result of all of his sin. He took rebuke and admitted that he was wrong. He accepted God's word from God's prophet. To David, the Lord was king, and he was just his vice regent. He was just under him. He received and believed the promise that Nathan made to him, that of his body one would come who would be king of Israel forever. And Matthew 1:1 says, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He was a great man. But God does not water down his weaknesses. His mistakes and his problems are enumerated. His punishments and his chastisements are spelled out. But God's victory is won because David was a man truly after God's heart.
Amen.
See you wherever.